endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Kingdom Conference 2020 is now just about 2 weeks away. And I'm just so hoping that we're going to be able to have this meeting. We've got great music planned. We've got great food, great preaching. The facilities are fantastic. All we need are just eager minds and bodies desiring the kingdom of God. And we'll have a great several days of fellowship. We're going to make a decision by next Saturday as to what we intend to do as far as all this hysteria that's going on. It's just amazing how much has transpired since last weekend's message. I mean, the NBA, for goodness sake, has suspended their season. And nearly the whole world has followed lockstep and barrel. A couple weeks ago, I was actually taken back a little by an article that I read in the Springfield News Leader. And the headline for the article was, quote, "Missouri closing in on 1,000 flu pneumonia deaths." And this was published on 3/4/2020. The second paragraph of the article says, quote, now listen carefully, "Missouri is close to recording 1,000 flu pneumonia deaths so far this season, though the state's flu death toll is lower than last year at the same time. According to the state health department's weekly influenza surveillance report, as of February 22nd, Missouri has seen 46 deaths directly related to the flu and 973 deaths where flu victims also contracted pneumonia. During the same time last year, there were 78 flu deaths and 1,141 flu pneumonia deaths, according to the Department of Health and Senior Services." Are you kidding me? This winter, as of 2/22/2020, Missouri, that's Missouri now, not the U.S., this is Missouri only. Missouri is close to 1,000 flu pneumonia deaths so far this season, and that's actually down from last year's 1,141 flu pneumonia deaths. So as of today, there's not been a single death linked to the coronavirus in Missouri. But the, quote, governor of Missouri declared a state of emergency yesterday. And as of today, there have been four, F-O-U-R, cases of coronavirus found in Missouri, and not one death related to those four. So let me see. I guess once again, I'm just a simpleton, pea-brain moron, so what I have to say doesn't really matter, but we don't have a state of emergency when nearly 1,000 people die in one state from contagious diseases, but four people come down with a virus that, according to the, quote, health experts from Indiana, say that very few people are actually at risk of the coronavirus, and those who do get sick will experience mild symptoms. Well, I've just got to scratch my head and say, huh? Is there something else going on here? I mean, really, 1,000 actual deaths, if you can believe the newspaper, versus four known cases, and the four known cases cause a state of emergency, while the 1,000 actual deaths, down from 1,141 same time last year, and that has received very little attention at all. Well, I'm confused. And the Springfield News Leader article states a little further down, quote, Missouri's flu season typically begins in October and lasts through summer. A look back at recent years shows influenza with pneumonia as a complication typically kills more than 2,000 Missourians each year, end quote. Well, I wonder if they meant to say it lasts through the winter, not summer. I think if it started in October and ended in September, that would pretty much be all year. So I think that there must have been a misprint there. But I'm confused. The funny thing is, I remember other, quote, viruses that were supposed to have brought the world to its end. I mean, remember Ebola? I remember the swine flu, and I remember the bird flu, and I remember the West Nile virus, and there's just so many more. I mean, it's like one sickness after another. And I also wonder about the correlation that, not me, I'm not the one who said, but I'm seeing things where people are asking why these supposed viruses always seem to come around during their election years. I know there are people out there who say things like these are diversions. I mean, they're trying to take people's minds off of other things. They're trying trying to bring about, and I get that. I absolutely believe that they do such things. I mean, create these viruses in a lab? Well, it doesn't take much for me to believe such things. I mean, just look at the things that they have actually admitted to. Operation Sea Spray was a 1950 U.S. Navy secret experiment in which Serratia marcescens and Bacillus globigi bacteria were sprayed over the San Francisco Bay Area in California. From September 20th to 27, 1950, the U.S. Navy released the pathogens off the shore of San Francisco. Based on results from monitoring equipment at 43 locations around the city, the Army determined that San Francisco had received enough of a dose for nearly all of the city's 800,000 residents to inhale millions of particles each day during the week of spraying. On October 11, 1950, 11 residents checked into Stanford Hospital for very rare serious urinary tract infections. Although 10 residents recovered, one patient, Edward J. Nevin, died 3 weeks later. None of the other hospitals in the city reported similar spikes in cases, and all 11 victims had urinary tract infections following medical procedures, suggesting that the source of their infections lay inside the hospital. Cases of pneumonia in San Francisco also increased after Serratia marcescens was released, though a causal relation has not been conclusively established. The bacterium was also combined with phenol and an anthrax simulant and sprayed across South Dorset by U.S. and U.K. military scientists as part of the DICE trials, which ran from 1971 to 1975. The urinary tract outbreak was so unusual that the Stanford doctors wrote it up for a medical journal. There was no evidence that the Army had alerted health officials before it blanketed the region with bacteria. Doctors later wondered whether the experiment might be responsible for heart valve infections around the same time, as well as serious infections seen among intravenous drug users in the 1960s and the 1970s. All right, how about this? The Tuskegee study of untreated syphilis in the Negro male was a clinical study conducted between 1932 and 1972 by the United States Public Health Service. The purpose of this study was to observe the natural history of untreated syphilis. The African American men in the study were only told that they were receiving free health care from the federal government of the United States. Public Health Service started working on this study in 1932 in collaboration with Tuskegee University, a historically black college in Alabama. Investigators enrolled in the study a total of 600 impoverished African American sharecroppers from Macon County, Alabama. Of these men, 399 had latent syphilis, and 201 did not have the disease and were intentionally infected. The men were given free medical care, meals, and get a load of this, free burial insurance for participating in the study. The men were told that the study was only going to last 6 months, but it actually lasted 40 years. After funding for the treatment was lost, the study was continued without informing the men that they would never be treated. None of the men were told that they had the disease, and none were treated with penicillin even after the antibiotic was proven to successfully treat syphilis. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, the men were told that they were being treated for bad blood, a colloquialism that described various conditions such as syphilis, anemia, and fatigue. Bad blood, specifically the collection of illnesses the term included, was a leading cause of death within the Southern African American community. The 40-year Tuskegee study of untreated syphilis in the Negro male study was a major violation of ethical standards. Do you think? Researchers knowingly failed to treat patients appropriately after the 1940s validation of penicillin was found as an effective cure for the disease that they were studying. The revelation in 1972 of study failures by a whistleblower, Peter Buxton, led to major changes in U.S. law and regulation on the protection of participants in clinical studies. Now listen to this. Now studies require informed consent, communication of diagnosis, and accurate reporting of test results. Later on, not today, but we're going to get into this issue of informed consent. All right, there's more to this. Throughout the 1840s, J. Marion Sims, who is often referred to as the father of gynecology, performed surgical experiments on enslaved American women without anesthesia. The women, one of whom was operated on 30 times, eventually died from infections resulting from the experiments. However, the period during which Sims operated on female slaves between 1845 and 1849 was one during which the new practice of anesthesia was not universally accepted as safe and effective. In order to test one of his theories about the causes of trismus in infants, Sims performed experiments where he used a shoemaker's awl, AWL, to move around the skull bones of the babies of enslaved women. It has been claimed that he addicted the women in his surgical experiments to morphine, only providing the drugs after surgery was already complete in order to make them more compliant. A contrary view is presented by the gynecological surgeon and anthropologist L.L. Wall. Quote, Sims' use of post-operative opium appears to have been well supported by the therapeutic practices of his day, and the regimen that he used was enthusiastically supported by many contemporary surgeons. In 1874, Mary Rafferty, an Irish servant woman, came to Dr. Roberts Bartholow of the Good Samaritan Hospital in Cincinnati for treatment of cancer. Seeing a research opportunity, he cut her head open and inserted needle electrodes into her exposed brain matter. He described the experiment as follows, quote, when the needle entered the brain substance, she complained of acute pain in the neck. In order to develop more decided reactions, the strength of the current was increased. Her countenance exhibited great distress and she began to cry. Very soon, the left hand was extended as if in the act of taking hold of some object in front of her. The arm presently was agitated with chronic spasm. Her eyes became fixed with pupils widely dilated. Lips were blue and she frothed at the mouth. Her breathing became stertorous. She lost consciousness and was violently convulsed on the left side. The convulsion lasted 5 minutes and was succeeded by a coma. She returned to consciousness in 20 minutes from the beginning of the attack and complained of some weakness and vertigo. Dr. Bartholow's research report. In 1896, Dr. Arthur Wentworth performed spinal taps on 29 young children without the knowledge or consent of their parents at the Children's Hospital in Boston, Massachusetts, to discover whether doing so would be harmful. From 1913 to 1951, Dr. Leo Stanley, chief surgeon at the San Quentin Prison, performed a wide variety of experiments on hundreds of prisoners at San Quentin. Many of the experiments involved testicular implants, where Stanley would take the testicles out of executed prisoners and surgically implant them into living prisoners. In other experiments, he attempted to implant the testicles of rams, goats, and boars into living prisoners. Stanley also performed various eugenics experiments and forced sterilizations on San Quentin prisoners. Stanley believed that his experiments would rejuvenate old men, control crime, which he believed had biological causes, and prevent the unfit from reproducing. Well, there's more still. In the 1880s in Hawaii, a Californian physician working at a hospital for lepers injected 6 girls under the age of 12 with syphilis. In 1895, New York City pediatrician Henry Hyman intentionally infected 2 mentally disabled boys, 1 4-year-old and 1 16-year-old, with gonorrhea as part of a medical experiment. A review of the medical literature of the late 19th and 20th and early 20th centuries found more than 40 reports of experimental infections with gonorrheal culture, including some where gonorrheal organisms were applied to the eyes of sick children. U.S. Army doctors in the Philippines infected 5 prisoners with bubonic plague and induced beriberi in 29 prisoners. 4 of the test subjects died as a result. In 1906, Professor Richard Strong of Harvard University unintentionally infected 24 Filipino prisoners with cholera, which had somehow become contaminated with plague. He did this without the consent of the patients and without informing them of what he was doing. All the subjects became sick and 13 died. In 1908, 3 Philadelphia researchers infected dozens of children with tuberculin at the St. Vincent's House Orphanage in Philadelphia, causing permanent blindness in some of the children and painful lesions and inflammation of the eyes in many of the others. In the study, they referred to the children as material used. In 1909, F.C. Knowles released a study describing how he had deliberately infected 2 children in an orphanage with molluscum contagiosum, a virus that causes wart-like growths, after an outbreak in the orphanage in order to study the disease. In 1911, Dr. Hideo Noguchi of the Rockefeller Institute for Medical Research injected 146 hospital patients, some of whom were children, with syphilis. He was later sued by the parents of some of the child suspects who allegedly contracted syphilis as a result of his experiments. In 1941, at the University of Michigan, virologists Thomas Francis, Jonas Salk, and other researchers deliberately infected patients at several Michigan mental institutions with the influenza virus by spraying the virus into their nasal passages. Francis Peyton Rouse, based at the Rockefeller Institute and editor of the Journal of Experimental Medicine, wrote the following to Francis regarding the experiments. "It may save you much trouble if you publish your paper elsewhere than in the Journal of Experimental Medicine. The journal is under constant scrutiny by the anti-vivisectionists, who would not hesitate to play up the fact that you used for your test human beings of a state institution. That the tests were wholly justified goes without saying." Rouse closely monitored the articles he published since the 1930s, when revival of the anti-vivisectionist movement raised pressure against certain human experimentation. The anti-vivisectionists were a group of people who were upset about testing on animals. So we're not going to test on animals, we'll just test on people. Okay, in 1941, Dr. William C. Black inoculated a 12-month-old baby with herpes who was, quote, offered as a volunteer. He submitted his research to the Journal of Experimental Medicine, which rejected the findings due to the ethically questionable research methods used in the study. Rouse called the experiment an abuse of power, an infringement of the rights of an individual, and not excusable because the illness which followed had implications for science. The study was later published in the Journal of Pediatrics. The Stateville Penitentiary Malaria Study was a controlled study of the effects of malaria on the prisoners of the Stateville Penitentiary near Joliet, Illinois, beginning in the 1940s. The study was conducted by the Department of Medicine at the University of Chicago in conjunction with the United States Army and the State Department. At the Nuremberg trials, Nazi doctors cited the precedent of the malaria experiments as part of their defense. The study continued at Stateville Penitentiary for 29 years. In related studies from 1944 to 1946, Dr. Alf Alving, a professor at the University of Chicago Medical School, purposely infected psychiatric patients at the Illinois State Hospital with malaria so that he could test experimental treatments on them. In a 1946 to 1948 study in Guatemala, U.S. researchers used prostitutes to infect prison inmates, insane asylum patients, and Guatemalan soldiers with syphilis and other sexually transmitted diseases in order to test the effectiveness of penicillin in treating the STDs. They later tried infecting people with direct inoculations made from syphilis bacteria poured into the men's sexual organs and on forearms and faces that were slightly abraded, or in a few cases through spinal punctures. Approximately 700 people were infected as part of the study, including orphan children. The study was sponsored by the Public Health Service, the National Institutes of Health, the Pan American Health Sanitary Bureau, now the World Health's Pan American Health Organization, and the Guatemalan government. The team was led by John Charles Cutler, who later participated in the Tuskegee syphilis experiments. Cutler chose to do the study in Guatemala because he would not have been permitted to do so in the United States. Oh, yeah, really? In 2010, when the research was revealed, the U.S. officially apologized to Guatemala for the studies. A lawsuit has been launched against Johns Hopkins University, Bristol-Myers Squibb, and the Rockefeller Foundation for alleged involvement in the study. End quote. Isn't it interesting how so many of these experiments were designed to supposedly learn how to treat sexual sins? Well, that's amazing, because the law of God has a simple plan to treat them. It's just prevention. Really, really simple. But of course, when your whole purpose in life is to find ways to defeat the laws of God, then I understand what their agenda is, and it's actually quite transparent. All right, now let's move on to the 1960s now. In 1963, 22 elderly patients at the Jewish Chronic Disease Hospital in Brooklyn, New York, were injected with live cancer cells by Chester M. Southam, who in 1952 had done the same to prisoners at the Ohio State Prison in order to, quote, discover the secret of how healthy bodies fight the invasion of malignant cells, end quote. The administration of the hospital attempted to cover the study up, but the New York Medical Licensing Board ultimately placed Southam on probation for 1 year. 2 years later, the American Cancer Society elected him as their vice president. From 1963 to 1969, as part of the Project Shipboard Hazard and Defense, SHAD, the U.S. Army performed tests which involved spraying several U.S. ships with various biological and chemical warfare agents, while thousands of U.S. military personnel were aboard the ships. The personnel were not notified of the tests and were not given any protective clothing. Chemicals tested on the U.S. military personnel included the nerve gases VX and sarin, toxic chemicals such as zinc cadmium sulfide and sulfur dioxide, and a variety of biological agents. In 1966, the U.S. Army released Bacillus globigi into the tunnels of the New York City subway system as part of a field experiment called A Study of the Vulnerability of Subway Passengers in New York City to Covert Attack with Biological Agents. The Chicago subway system was also subject to a similar experiment by the Army. How about this? Researchers in the United States have performed thousands of human radiation experiments to determine the effects of atomic radiation and radioactive contamination on the human body, generally on people who were poor, sick, or powerless. Most of these tests were performed, funded, or supervised by the United States military, Atomic Energy Commission, or various other U.S. federal government agencies. The experiments included a wide array of studies involving things like feeding radioactive food to mentally disabled children or conscientious objectors, inserting radium rods into the noses of school children, deliberately releasing radioactive chemicals over U.S. and Canadian citizens, measuring the health effects of radioactive fallout from nuclear bomb tests, injecting pregnant women and babies with radioactive chemicals, and irradiating the testicles of prison inmates, amongst other things. Much information about these programs was classified and kept secret. In 1986, the United States House Committee on Energy and Commerce released a report entitled American Nuclear Guinea Pigs: Three Decades of Radiation Experiments on U.S. Citizens. In the 1990s, Eileen Wilson's report on radiation testing for the Albuquerque Tribune prompted the creation of the Advisory Committee on Human Radiation Experiments by executive order of President Bill Clinton in order to monitor government tests. It published results in 1995. Wilson later wrote a book called The Plutonium Files. From 1955 to 1960, Sonoma State Hospital in Northern California served as a permanent drop-off location for mentally disabled children diagnosed with cerebral palsy or lesser disorders. The children subsequently underwent painful experimentation without adult consent. Many were given spinal taps, for which they received no direct benefit. Reporters of 60 Minutes learned that in these 5 years, the brain of every child with cerebral palsy who died at Sonoma State was removed and studied without parental consent. According to the CBS story, over 1,400 patients died at the clinic. From approximately 1951 to 1974, the Holmesburg Prison in Pennsylvania was the site of extensive dermatological research operations using prisoners as subjects. Led by Dr. Albert M. Kligman of the University of Pennsylvania, the studies were performed on behalf of Dow Chemical Company, the U.S. Army, and Johnson & Johnson. In one of the studies, for which Dow Chemical paid Kligman $10,000, Kligman injected dioxin, a highly toxic carcinogenic compound found in Agent Orange, which Dow was manufacturing for use in Vietnam at the time, into 70 prisoners. The prisoners developed severe lesions, which went untreated for 7 months. Dow Chemical wanted to study the health effects of dioxin and other herbicides and how they affect human skin because workers at their chemical plants were developing chloroacne. In the study, Kligman applied roughly the same amount of dioxin as to that which Dow employees were being exposed. In 1980 and 1981, some of the people who were used in this study sued Professor Kligman for a variety of health problems, including lupus and psychological damage. Kligman later concluded his dioxin studies, increasing the dosage of dioxin he applied to the skin of 10 prisoners to 7,500 micrograms of dioxin, which is 468 times the dosage that Dow Chemical official Gerald K. Rao had authorized him to administer. As a result, the prisoners developed inflammatory pustules and papules. The Holmesburg program paid hundreds of inmates a nominal stipend to test a wide range of cosmetic products and chemical compounds, whose health effects were unknown at the time. Upon his arrival at Holmesburg, Kligman is claimed to have said, quote, "All I saw before me were acres of skin. It was like a farmer seeing a fertile field for the first time," end quote. A 1964 issue of Medical News reported that 9 out of 10 prisoners at Holmesburg Prison were medical test subjects. In 1967, the U.S. Army paid Kligman to apply skin blistering chemicals to the faces and backs of inmates at Holmesburg. In Kligman's words, quote, "to learn how the skin protects itself against chronic assault from toxic chemicals, the so-called hardening process," end quote. Under the headline, "Psychological and Torture Experiments, U.S. Government Research." The United States government funded and performed numerous psychological experiments, especially during the Cold War era. Many of these experiments were performed to help develop more effective torture and interrogation techniques for the U.S. military and intelligence agencies, and to develop techniques for Americans to resist torture at the hands of enemy nations and organizations. Truth Serum. In studies running from 1947 to 1953, which were known as Project Chatter, the U.S. Navy began identifying and testing truth serums, which they hoped could be used during interrogations of Soviet spies. Some of the chemicals tested on human subjects included mescaline and the anticholinergic drug scopolamine. Shortly thereafter, in 1950, the CIA initiated Project Bluebird, later renamed Project Artichoke, whose stated purpose was to develop, quote, "the means to control individuals through special interrogation techniques, ways to prevent the extraction of information from CIA agents, and offensive uses of unconventional techniques such as hypnosis and drugs," end quote. The purpose of the project was outlined in a memo dated January 1952 that stated, quote, Can we get control of an individual to the point where he will do our bidding against his will and even against fundamental laws of nature such as self-preservation," end quote. The project studied the use of hypnosis, forced morphine addiction, and subsequent force withdrawal, and the use of other chemicals, among other methods, to produce amnesia and other vulnerable states in subjects. In order to, quote, "perfect techniques for the abstraction of information from individuals, whether willing or not," end quote. Project Bluebird researchers experimented with a wide variety of psychoactive substances, including LSD, heroin, marijuana, cocaine, PCP, mescaline, and ether. Project Bluebird researchers dosed over 7,000 U.S. military personnel with LSD without their knowledge or consent at the Edgewood Arsenal in Maryland. Years after these experiments, more than 1,000 of these soldiers suffered from several illnesses, including depression and epilepsy. Many of them tried to commit suicide. A new paragraph, drug deaths. In 1952, professional tennis player Harold Blauer died when injected by Dr. James Cattrall with a fatal dose of a mescaline derivative at the New York State Psychiatric Institute of Columbia University. The United States Department of Defense, which sponsored the injection, worked in collusion with the Department of Justice and the New York State Attorney General to conceal evidence of its involvement for 23 years. Cattrall claimed that he did not know what the Army had given him to inject into Blauer, saying, "We didn't know whether it was dog pee or what we were giving him." On November 19, 1953, Dr. Frank Olson was, without his knowledge or consent, given an LSD dosage before his death 9 days later. For 22 years, this was covered up until the Project MK Ultra revelations, now under a section called MK Ultra. In 1953, the CIA placed several of its interrogation and mind control programs under the direction of a single program known by the code name MK Ultra, after CIA Director Alan Dulles. I'm assuming he ended up having an airport named after him, such a great guy. but he complained about not having enough, quote, human guinea pigs to try these extraordinary techniques, end quote. The MK Ultra project was under the direct command of Dr. Sidney Gottlieb of the Technical Services Division. The project received over $25 million and involved hundreds of experiments on human subjects at 80 different institutions. In a memo describing the purpose of one MKUltra program subprogram, Richard Helms said, "We intend to investigate the development of a chemical material which causes a reversible, non-toxic, aberrant mental state, the specific nature of which can be reasonably well predicted for each individual. This material could potentially aid in discrediting individuals, eliciting information, and implanting suggestions and other forms of mental control." Richard Helms, internal CIA memo. Government report on government experimentation during Project MKUltra. In 1954, the CIA's Project QK Hilltop was created to study Chinese brainwashing techniques and to develop effective methods of interrogation. Most of the early studies are believed to have been performed by the Cornell University Medical School's Human Ecology Study Programs under the direction of Dr. Harold Wolff. Wolff requested that the CIA provide him any information they could find regarding threats, coercion, imprisonment, deprivation, humiliation, torture, brainwashing, black psychiatry, and hypnosis, or any combination of these, with or without chemical agents. According to Wolff, the research team would then, quote, "assemble, collate, analyze, and assimilate this information, and will then undertake experimental investigations designed to develop new techniques of offensive, defensive, intelligent use. Potentially useful secret drugs and various brain-damaging procedures will be similarly tested in order to ascertain the fundamental effect upon human brain function and upon the subject's mood. Where any of the studies involve potential harm of the subject, we expect the agency to make available suitable subjects in a proper place for the performance of the necessary experiments." Dr. Harold Wolff, Cornell University Medical School. And, of course, at the conclusion of the information that I've just read to you, listen to the following statement. "As of 2007, not a single U.S. government researcher had been prosecuted for human experimentation. The preponderance of the victims of U.S. government experiments have not received compensation or, in many cases, acknowledgement of what was done to them," end quote. Why spend all this valuable time in my allotted 1 hour message time to read these things to you? Dramatic effect? Shock value? Maybe. There are people out there who are either listening to my message this morning or who will listen at some point who still believe that their chosen government is good and ordained of God and does nothing but good and godly things. When the reality is, and it's not just the U.S. quote government, but all of them, they're all doing the same types of things. They're all involved in the same crazy, insane things that quote governments who will not recognize that Jesus is the only king and the laws of God are the only valid laws in the universe today. And I use the word universe simply to encompass all of God's creation. Shortly after giving Israel his law in Exodus chapter 23, Yahweh tells them this: "Behold, I send an angel, I send a messenger before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, neither nor serve them, nor do after their works. but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve Yahweh your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Cut off thine enemies. Well, today the enemies are not the Iraqis or the Syrians or the Iranians or the Russians. The enemies are right in front of us. They're the doctors in the white coats. They're the researchers and the scientists, the educators. If you hurt yourself and need to get help, are you going to get help? Are you going to go be someone's guinea pig or their test specimen? The world's citizens are so concerned with viruses and sicknesses, yet they can't see what the real causes of those viruses and sicknesses are. And some, maybe all of them, only God knows. But I'd say most are self-inflicted. Whether some maniac in a laboratory somewhere is creating some so-called bioweapon and needs to test it on someone, I don't know. But will anyone listen to the word of God today? Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day, and to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that Yahweh thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee, and bless thee, and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, the corn, and thy wine, and thy oil, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And Yahweh will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, and will lay them upon them all that hate thee. Did you note all the people and the institutions involved in all those diabolical experiments funded by the U.S. government and their military? University of Michigan, Cornell University, University of Chicago, Jonas Salk. I mean, these are supposed to be great American institutions. These are supposed to be your friends, your neighbors. I mean, these are supposed to be good people who would never do harm to someone. Yet there are still people today who simply refuse to believe that such things did and no doubt still do exist today. I mean, for goodness sake, who needs foreign enemies when your universities and doctors and government agencies will do things like this to their own people? As I showed you last week, possibly one of the most radical messages I've ever preached in over 35 years of ministry, citizenship with the United States of America has prohibited obedience to the commandments, statutes, and judgments of Yahweh. And this is the reason why sickness and disease and chaos and insanity and countless murders is the norm in America rather than the exception. I want you to turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 13 once again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. Now, if you have not already done so, will you please take a black pen and extend the small letter K, transforming it into a capitalized K like it should be. With everything we know regarding the believers in the first century who intently listened to the clear words of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, concerning his kingship, with everything we've seen in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, to conclude that the king of 1 Peter 2:13 and 17 is anyone other than King Jesus, King Yeshua, is to take the remaining 31,101 verses of the Bible and cut them out and throw them in the garbage. Every single thing in our Bibles points us to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And to say that God is commanding his newly created nation, his chosen generation, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, his peculiar people, all who had embraced Jesus as the stone, the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, all who had realized that he was the Holy One of Israel, the Creator and the King of Israel, to say that God is commanding the people, this holy nation, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, to stay in their allegiances to earthly kings or emperors, as the New International Version says, is utter and complete blasphemy. To fail to recognize that the Geneva Bible translators in 1599 got it right when they capitalized king in verses 13 and 17, clearly denoting without any question that the king referenced here is King Jesus, is to miss the entire meaning of Scripture. It changes everything from the Genesis account of creation through the book of Revelation. It renders every single aspect of the will of God as moot, powerless, ineffective, and worthless. The reason for it all, the reason for our existence, is to seek ye first the kingdom of God. Find the king. Find the king's laws. Find the king's perfect will for creation. Embrace these things and walk therein. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. It needs to be understood today by everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ. You cannot separate ordinance from the king. The king is the whole purpose of ordinance. Ordinance, those things pertaining to creation, those things that have the Creator's best interest at heart. The purpose of ordinances was for the revealing of the king. And if you say you have no king, you are saying you are not subject to ordinance. If you are not subject to ordinance, you are without hope. This is one thing that is manifested so much in the evil that men do. Men do not want to subject themselves to ordinance. This is why they're constantly trying to create and invent ways to get around ordinance. But it does not work. It will not work. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We're in the shape we're in today. All of the ills that surround us today are a result of our failure to understand that ordinances must be obeyed. And ordinances pertain only to the laws of God. Whether they were ordinances pertaining to the sacrificial system, or whether they be ordinances that last forever, such as the ones described in Leviticus 18. And last week when I referenced Leviticus 18, I didn't specifically mention the sin of homosexuality, when the reality is that that particular sexual sin was more prominently listed than the others there in Leviticus chapter 18. Again, according to 1 Peter 2:13, ordinance requires, goes hand in hand with a king. If you're a citizen of a nation that does not have a king, you're in desperate need of a savior. The U.S. has proudly stated since its existence that it does not have a king. And from my perspective, unique as it is, I've witnessed a nation that has done everything it can do to relieve itself from the obligations of ordinance. It doesn't have a king, therefore it thinks it's free from ordinance. This is why I've pleaded, I've begged, I've tried to reason with, I've talked and preached and have led by example, not just by words, but I've led by example, trying to show people how to come out from the citizenships of the world and live in the Commonwealth of Israel as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Last week, as I finished my message, my wife asked me to talk to her about 1 Peter 2:14, because she was just a little bit confused. Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. She thought that maybe people would read verse 14 and conclude that having governors would suffice the requirements of ordinance. If you think this, I want you to look at this again closely. Don't take verse 14 without verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Here's something else we should do with our pens this morning. Take the word him in 1 Peter 2:14 and turn it into a capital H. Who are the governors sent by? This is not an either or. This is not saying king or governor. This is saying submit to the king and submit to the governor that is sent by the king. The governor is sent by the king. You can't have ordinance if you don't have a king. I mean, even Noah Webster in 1828 agreed with that statement. If you aren't obeying ordinance, you aren't obeying God. The governor is sent by the king. You can't have a governor if you don't have a king. The governor is sent by the king. No, America, you are not a nation that the world should look to for leadership. You are not a nation that can be trusted. You can't even do right by your own citizens. You are in all reality the greatest example of a nation who is in desperate need of a savior. America is in desperate need of repentance. Reminds me of one time a cop had pulled me over to get a closer look at the tags on my car. And when he saw they were Commonwealth of Israel tags, and I told him I was a missionary. Well, he assumed that I was saying I was a missionary to Israel, as in Israeli. And I said, no, I'm a missionary from the Commonwealth of Israel to America. And he said, we don't need missionaries. Well, America is in desperate need of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven has not been preached, in my opinion, in America since 1789, maybe even longer. The question then for us in the nation of God, the Commonwealth of Israel, who is governor? What is meant by governor in 1 Peter 2:14? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, please, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or manner of life. All right, stop here for just a second. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. All right, so going back to 1 Peter 2:13, let's just say for just a second that I'm totally, completely washed up. I mean, I've missed the entire meaning of it all. And the church and the churchmen are correct. And the king is the emperor or the president or the prime minister or whoever secular, quote, government calls their leader. Where do we see the implementation of who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow? There is no doubt, can be no other meaning worthy of Christian discussion that to conclude that the writer of this passage in Hebrews is talking about a Christian leader, a man who is leading, ruling, measuring according to the word of God, which contains the laws, commandments, statutes, judgments, a perfect will of God for his creation. To conclude otherwise is to make God's word meaningless. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. All right, strange doctrines? Well, how about the Jews or God's chosen people? How about those people who do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh are God's chosen people? How about establishing policy to go after any, quote, nation or people on earth who refuse to decriminalize sodomy? The writers of Hebrews and Paul are, and Peter are telling people that God's people are to submit to and obey these people and to adopt their faith, their system of belief as their own. Wow, are you serious? Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now watch verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. If you take a Greek dictionary and look up the word rule, as in obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, okay, you will find that the Greek word is hegemahi. And guess what one of those English words is? Governor. And if you go back to 1 Peter 2:14 and look at the Greek word for governors, it's hegemon. One is 2233 and Strong's, the other is 2232. The governors in 1 Peter 2:14 are Christian leaders, followers of Jesus Christ who preach the word to you. Those who lead by examples, the faith, the saving faith described and taught in the word of God. These are men who teach the laws of God. These are men who teach citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel. These are men who teach that the king in 1 Peter 2 is the king of the nation of God. God has never, never will command his people, those who have come out from among them, to be separate so that he will be their God, their ruler, judge, and magistrate. He has never, will never command his people to submit to and obey anyone or anything that refuses his kingship today. Submit to ordinance? Of course. We have a king whose father is the creator. The Creator established ordinance, his perfect will for his creation contained in his laws, his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Submit to governors? Of course. We'll submit to those men and women, as in mothers, who teach and lead by example under the direct authority of the King. Yes, these things are so easy to understand. When we understand that we're supposed to be a nation, a called out community, the ecclesia, the government of God enacting his will on earth as it is in heaven. These things are easy to understand when we understand that Christ is king right now. The harmony of the scriptures are impeccable and clear. But when we take such words as ordinance and apply our own definitions to them, we fall. When we take words such as king and governors and apply modern definitions that do not have biblical support, not only do we fall, but we set ourselves up and our posterity for colossal calamity. Death, disease, war, poverty becomes the norm rather than the exception. The Commonwealth of Israel is real. It is the nation of God whereby followers of Christ are to place their sole allegiance and citizenship. It's the only hope. It's the only thing that makes sense.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.
The guilty man. down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. If we would think the ocean filled and were the sky of parchment made, were every star on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love
stretched from sky to sea.